this evening. Thanks, Andrew.
Our first Bible reading is 1 John chapter 4 verse 7 through until chapter 5 verse 4. This is on page 1023 of the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world: our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Thus far we read of God's holy word.
Well, if you can turn with me to Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verse 28 this evening, but we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 30. Previously, over the first part of the year, I've been preaching through Romans 8, and we've been looking at it under the terms of, here's the great chapter on assurance that we are eternally secure in Christ. And we've been looking at various reasons for that. You'll remember that this book has a logical flow to it. There's a therefore at the beginning of chapter 8, and it builds on what has gone before, as we will see. So let's pray. Let's read this together, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, or with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We end the reading there, the end of verse 30. So let me just remind you where we are in our little series on Romans 8. If you remember, verse 1 begins with, therefore. And so chapter 8 of Romans refers back. We've got chapters 1 to 7, and then there is this therefore in Romans 8. And it was all focused around the gospel. In the beginning of Romans, in chapter 1, particularly verses 16 and 17, the theme is described there. It's the gospel of God. And then as he developed his argument, Paul, from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to into chapter 3, verse 20, he talks then about the wrath of God. We need the gospel of God because we're under the wrath of God. God's wrath is being revealed now. And human beings are under in sin. And as we know that famous verse in Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are under the wrath of God. And then he moves in... Then he moves really to the core of it. He talks about the grace of God in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. The real core, where it is through the grace, the coming of Christ, that we who are sinners can be declared righteous, be justified by faith. And then there was the Old Testament examples of Abraham and David given. And then there's this outworking, chapters 5 to 8, of the grace of God. We have peace with God, chapter 5. We have freedom from sin, chapter 6. We have freedom from the law, chapter 7. And now we have freedom from death and life in the Spirit, chapter 8. So the major theme as we come into this chapter is what is the major theme of chapter 8? Well, remember what we said, that up to chapter 8, there's only a couple of references to the Holy Spirit. But in the first 27 verses of chapter 8, there are 19 references to the Spirit. And some commentators will entitle their commentary in this section of Romans as Life in the Spirit. But the work of the Spirit that is being emphasized here, yes, there is sanctification, but it's more about security, eternal security. The major theme of chapter 8 is giving us grounds for a believer's assurance. One commentator, Leon Morris, reminded us that in this great chapter, there are no imperatives, that is, no commands. There's no commands given. Why is that? Paul is not saying, do this, do this. In the light of what's gone forward, do this. He's actually coming to bring comfort. He's coming to bring reasons and give you reasons why you are secure if you're in Christ, why you have an eternal security. And so that's where chapter 8 fits in. We're looking at this theme of assurance and the grounds for assurance as we come into this chapter. But as we look at our text, which is verse 28 of chapter 8, it begins this way. It says, and we know. The little word "and" there is can be translated something like moreover. He's been discussing about eternal security from verse 1 of chapter 8. He's been giving reasons why we can have an assurance that we are the Lord's and will be with the Lord. And then he says, moreover, we know, and we know. Here's another reason. Do you remember we've looked at five reasons, five grounds of assurance already in this chapter. In verses 1 to 4, we saw we can be sure because there's no condemnation anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And then we looked at verses 5 to 11, which taught us about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. In the past, the Holy Spirit has regenerated us. He's made us alive, we who were dead and helpless, to lift a finger to save ourselves. And in the present, he is sanctifying and making holy. And in the future, he will resurrect us. And our bodies will be resurrected. And so we saw the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This guarantees our assurance that we will be resurrected on that day. And then didn't we notice in verses 12 to 17 that we are children of God? If you belong to Christ, you're adopted into his family. You're a child of the living God. And then there was a slight maybe change in emphasis as you come to verse 18. Because those first three grounds of assurance that there's no condemnation in Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit in us here, and that we are children of God, they're all focused on this earthly life. Whereas Paul goes on to say that in this key verse, verse 18, the focus moves to eternal realities, not just this earthly life. That great verse, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Yes, there are grounds in this life, this earthly life, but then he wants our focus to be on eternity and gives us grounds for assurance. And so that's what he went on to say in verses 18 to 25. A fourth ground of assurance is that we live in hope here. And you remember the picture you have in verses 18 to 25? That this world and we ourselves are groaning under the weight of sin and just living in this mess of a place. But as we groan, we also wait, but wait with expectation. So we're groaning and waiting in hope. We have hope, which is a sure and certain hope. And then last time we looked at verses 26, 27, that we have the Holy Spirit who is the helping Holy Spirit. So we've noticed these grounds for assurance, for eternal security. And so we come to this great verse, verse 28, and this key word, and, or moreover. He's saying, moreover, we know. Here's another ground for you to be sure, if you belong to the Lord, that you can be sure you'll be with the Lord. Here's a sixth ground for assurance of the believer, a further reason to feel eternal and to know eternally that you are eternally secure. And so as we look at this verse, I just want you to have this question in your mind. Why should Romans 8:28 comfort and assure you as a believer tonight? Why should it comfort you and assure you that you are safe for all eternity? Well, the simple answer is the reason you should feel safe for all eternity is that God is at work. God is at work. God is at work on the believer's behalf. If you're a believer tonight, God is at work on your behalf. Your eternal welfare is founded on what God is doing for you and what he's doing in you. You have his work. You have his word. You have his promises. You have his spirit. And so look at what this verse tells us. It says that we know. Moreover, we know something. This reference speaks of truth. It may be hidden to us, but it's speaking to us of a truth that is true nonetheless. What do you ground your assurance on, your eternal security? Is it your feelings? Do you feel you'll be in heaven? Do you have a warm fuzziness that God is a God of love and he won't punish me, he won't hurt me? Is the fact you'll be in heaven a matter of what you think, what your opinion is? Maybe you feel, well, I'm basically a kind person, basically a good person. Is that what you can base it on? You see, your eternal security is not based on your thinking, not based on your warm, fuzzy senses or emotions. It's not based on your perception of who you are and what you are before God or the view of the world. There are many things that might puzzle us in this life, and we've been singing about the mystery of the world in which we live. And there are certain things we don't know about. Paul talked about one in verse 26. He said, we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. But here he's emphasizing there is a certainty. He says, moreover, you know, there's something you can be certain of. There's something that is real because God has told us. Just want you to, I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure you've read the rest of this chapter from verse 28 to the end of verse 39. But is there something you would notice if you did that? In the light of what we've been saying? Well, if you read those verses, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit from verse 28 on. Up until verse 27, in the first 27 verses of the chapter, there are 19 references to him. But here, there's no reference to him. No specific reference. You see, the emphasis is now moving to focus on our triune God. God the Father, God the Son. And it's coming to focus on his unwavering love for us, our great and mighty God. Just as we read in Psalm 25, verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast and faithful. God is steadfast. He's ever faithful. His love for his people is unchanging. His love is and always will be expressed in Christ Jesus. So as we come to look at what we know, this next ground, this sixth ground, if you like, for assurance, let's just look at this verse in this way. Can I just say maybe two helps that if you want to look at this verse in greater detail? I don't know, some of you probably know of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a famous preacher in England in the middle of the last century. He preached through Romans on a Friday night Bible study, and he preached from 1955 to 1968 on Friday nights on Romans. And so if you want to go and look at what he says in this, he's got three sermons on verse 28 and 13 sermons on verses 28 to 30. So we could spend another 10 years on this, shall we? I'm not a Martin Lloyd-Jones. But go and look at his sermons. There's great help there. Another one is a Puritan called Thomas Watson, who's got a little book, All Things for Good, which obviously the title. And here's this book on one verse. You'll find great help in that if you want. And so some of the things I'll be saying are based on what they've said and others as well. Let me just say what Watson says about a word about certainty, that we can know certain things. Thomas Watson said this: a Christian may come not merely to a vague opinion, but to a certainty of what he holds to. We don't just have vague opinions, we have God's word, and we can come to certainty, not because of our feelings or intellect, but because it is God's word and what he has said. And Watson goes on to mention many things about what a Christian can know. We can, as Christians, know that there is evil and sin, he says. We can know that there is beauty and holiness. We can know that a believer is in a state of grace. We can know that a believer is going to heaven and will be in heaven. We can know these things because it's in God's word. And he gives us this warning: if we are doubting Christians, we will be wavering Christians. To have a certainty, not on our ability, not on our gifting, but a certainty on what God has revealed, we will be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If we are doubting Christians, we shall be wavering Christians. So then, what is it that verse 28 of Romans 8 tells us that we know? There are two things that I just want to look at what we know. It tells us how God works, and it tells us for whom God works. This verse tells us how God works and for whom God works. So let's first of all look at how God works. This verse tells us that God is at work for his people. If you have the RSV, which is the Bibles we have in our pews, you'll notice that there are several footnotes to the translation of this verse. The main text in the ESV reads like this: and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The King James just says, all things work together for good. But there's a couple of footnotes in the ESV, and this is what they say. It says, God works in all things together for good. This verse could be translated that way. God works in all things together for good. Or the other footnote is this: God works in all things for the good. Whatever the exact wording we use in our translations, the truth is expressed in this verse is this: that God is at work in his universe. God is at work in his universe. And does he not give some examples in the surrounding verses? Well, in verse 29, we are told the truth that God foreknows those who are his. He goes on to talk about those who he predestines and calls and justifies and will glorify. God has revealed this. God is working. He's predestining. He's calling. He's justifying. And he is and will glorify. You see, he is at work for his people, verse 31a, or 31b. In verse 31 we read, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, God is for us. He's working. He's for us. Or again, in verse 32, what do we read? We said God gave up his only son. You see, God is at work. He gave his son. Or again, in verse 33, you read that God justifies sinners. You see, God is at work. He's justifying sinners. He's taking those who are sinners, and on the basis of Christ's work, he is declaring them righteous. You see, God is at work justifying sinners. And of course, the great verse at the end tells us that God loves. God loves. Not height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. God is a God of love, and he's working his love in this universe. Psalm 25 said, he's a steadfast God. He's a faithful God. He's an unchanging God. He's a God of love. God is at work in this universe. So how God works is that God is at work for his people. But the second thing it tells us is that God is at work in all things for his people. He's at work in all things for his people. There's some debate among scholars and commentaries and so on, Bible scholars, as to what all things means. But the simple answer to this is that all things means all things. It definitely includes the good things in life, but also it includes the bad things, or the ugly things, as they're, whoever defines these. God working in all things must include sufferings, because he talks about that in verse 17, that there's sufferings in this world, and verse 18, that there's this suffering, but there'll be a weight of glory. So God is working in sufferings, and we don't call sufferings good things, but God is at work in sufferings. In verses 22 and 23, he says the creation, and even we believers are groaning. Groaning is not something that we call good, but God is at work in the groanings of this universe and in our own lives, if we're believers. God works in all of life's favorable things, births, marriages, joys, whatever they may be. And God is at work in what the world might define as bad things. Things that seem to be against us. Accidents, sickness, death, disappointments, discouragements, heartbreaks, failures, losses, trials, troubles, murder, rape, abortion, the list goes on. God is at work in these things. Do you believe that? Can you believe that? Do you believe it? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the point he says is, bad things may cause us to be awakened to our sin. Is that not a good thing? That something comes into our life to awaken us to our sin? Do we just go through life unconcerned about how we're living? Or do troubles and whatever God sends, they can awaken us to our sin? That may not be the case. They may also cause us to be humbled. Is that not a good thing? That we are humbled and not just going through life saying, look at me, look how good I am, look at the pride in myself. These all things, the bad things, if you like, they make us and they impel us, if you like, to seek forgiveness. However, we also need to say that there is mystery in God's workings. So not just every bad thing that comes into your life will have a simple answer. But the truth remains, God is at work for good. God is at work in all things for his people. And the third thing this verse tells us when we're thinking about God at work is this, God is at work for good. He's at work for good in all things. Not only is he at work in all things, he's at work for good for his people. Can God's work towards and for his people be good always? Well, let's be clear what's not being said in this verse. It's not saying that all things are good in and of themselves. Whatever words we want to define, to use it bad or ugly, there's certain things. It's not just saying all things are good in and of themselves. And there's maybe a warning for us in terms of pastoral sympathy, or if you've got a close friend in the faith and there's something difficult they're going through, you need to be careful. I remember one time being in a shopping mall, and my wife had just been diagnosed with cancer, and I met this young man who was a little Christian leader in a church, and all, and I said to him, you know, I've just had this word that my wife's diagnosed with cancer, and his reply to me was, well, God is sovereign in all things. Was that a comforting word? Was that a helpful word? It's a true word. I know that's true. But just be careful. The thing that should guide us in pastoral care or dealing with those who are going through difficult times is Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Can you weep with those who are going through a difficult time? There's mystery in all of this. Bad things in our life may stop us in our tracks. Think of the parable of the sower. Do you remember in the soil, the rocky soil? It's a picture of whenever we hear the gospel, somebody might receive it with joy. But then what comes in? Tribulations come in. Difficulties, heartache, grieves, and persecution comes in, and it causes the person to fall away. Or the thorny ground, the third soil, things like worldly cares, the desire for riches and the things of this life can come in. So how can good come from these awful things? Well, often in life as Christians, we are distracted. We're distracted from God. We get on with our life and forget about Him. These things can come in to stop us being distracted and can cause us to think on God. And so return to Him and get serious again and real with Him again. Or these things can come in and make us think on eternity, where we're going to. Like, relatively, our lives here are relatively short. But are we taken up with the things of this life? Or are we absorbed in them? Well, these things can come into our life to work good in terms of causing us to think on eternity. Let me just give a few examples or words from the scriptures to help us understand that God works for good in all things for His people. Well, we're going through Genesis, and Pastor Craig hasn't got to chapter 42 yet, but we'll get there. And there's a story there. You remember Joseph was sold by his brothers and sent off to slavery in Egypt, and the brothers came back and told the father that he was dead, and so poor old Jacob thought he was dead. And then remember later on, they all went down to Egypt, and then the youngest was taken by Joseph. They didn't know it was Joseph, remember? And Benjamin was kept in Egypt, and the other 10 brothers were sent home to poor Jacob. And they brought this message that Benjamin has been taken and not allowed. And here's what Jacob said in response to this. The brothers return back up to the promised land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And this is what Jacob said. Their father said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is now no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin." That's how Jacob viewed the matter. Is that how it was? That this was, he was just bereaved? Do you remember how Genesis ends? Remember after Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, what he said down in Egypt? In Genesis 50, the last chapter, and verse 20, we read these. Joseph says to his brothers and his father, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." Of course, that was a mystery. Do you think Jacob's grief over his sons was real or not? Of course it was real. But God was working in all these circumstances for good. For good. It says in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." It's good to be afflicted? Do we say that? Well, the psalmist says that. It was good that I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes. Jeremiah 29, it's verse 11. It's a verse I know a lot of Christians use as a kind of verse for their life. And it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And whether that's taken out of context or not, it is true. It is true that the Lord has plans for us individually as well as for His people. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And not just a future in this life. Well, isn't all that a great relief? Isn't that great comfort? You know, you and I live in a society that believes everything will be all right in the end. Whether it's a movie storyline or a novel in which the underdog triumphs against staggering odds, in real life, social media conveys the belief that everything will be well in the end. It's strange to see how people who have absolutely no thought of God in their lives think that the next life will be great. That's if they believe in a next life. How often do you see on social media after somebody dies, it says RIP? Will they rest in peace? Last week, there was an incident in Britain where five young men stole a car and in the police chase, they went down a motorway the wrong way and rammed into another police car, a different police car, and all seven people were killed, the five boys and the two police. And at a little shrine that grew up for one of these boys, most of the boys had convictions. This is what somebody wrote in a card about one of these boys. "Shining bright up there, my little mate." Is he? No matter the lifestyle of people in our society, people seem to think everything will be all right in the end. Is that right? Is that what our verse is saying here? That God works good in all things? Well, let's just quickly look at the second thing it says. It doesn't just talk about how God works, but it talks about for whom he works. It talks about for whom he works. There are two little phrases, that phrases there. And so the first one says that God works together in all things for good, not for everyone, but for those who love God. For those who love God. Is that what you would have expected? If you were given an exam and saying God is going to work for good in all things for who? What would you put there? Maybe you would put something like, for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe you might put, for those who are perfect, have kept all God's commands. Maybe you would put something like, those who have been freed from sin. I've read chapter 6 of Romans, and it's for those who are freed from sin, united to Christ, or freed from God's law, chapter 7. If our neighbors or society's media gurus were writing this verse, they might say, for those who are kind, all things work together for good. But it says, God works all things together for good for those who love him. Not whom he loves, but for those who love him. Is that a surprise to us? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. A mark that you are known by God is that you love God. You see, it's a subjective thing here. It's not objective. It's not that God's saying God loving you. It's saying this person who loves God, God works for good. But this is not saying that our love is the ground for our acceptance with God. The whole argument of Romans is against that. We're saved only because God first loved us. Job testified to that. We read it in 1 John 4:19, that we love God because he first loved us. Our love for God is the result or the fruit of his love at work for us in the first place. So why is Paul written for those who love God? Well, maybe what he's doing is he's saying that God works for good in all things for the Christian, not the non-Christian, for the believer, not the unbeliever. He's wanting to make this contrast. Christians must not walk as the Gentiles do. There must be a difference. You see, when we think of faith, faith has different aspects to it. Faith has the aspect of knowing something is true. It then has the aspect of acknowledging and agreeing with that it's true. But true faith must receive that truth for oneself. And it's the same with love. We can know that something that God works towards us in love, and we can say that that's great, but do we then accept that and have responsive love, which is the fruit of the Spirit? The Spirit is at work in us, and we show fruit of love. Craig has been working through the Ten Commandments in the last evenings. One of the fruits of love, that we love God, is that we keep His commandments. Didn't Andrew read that in 1 John 4 and 5? What is the evidence of love? It's that you keep His commandments. Not as the grounds for being accepted, but as the fruit that God has first loved you. One way to test yourself in this, do you love God, is this. How do you react to adversity? How do you act to difficulty? Do you give up, like the people in the sower parable? Or do you endure? Do you continue on? You see, love is active. If we're truly the Lord's, we will have a love that is active. We'll have the fruit of the Spirit that is active. The Spirit will be at work in us. And we will know that God first loved me. The simple measure is, what is your chief desire in life? What's in your heart? Is it to worship God? Is it to give Him the glory? What is your deepest inner appetite? Is it love of God? So God works for good, in all things for good, for those who love Him, but also, it says, for those who are called by God. Those who love God is a subjective one. It's the human side, if you like, the human viewpoint. But here is the divine, the objective side, that God works good in all things for those who are called by God. Beware of separating verses, because Paul will go on in verses 29 and 30 to say that those who are belong to the Lord are those who are called. They're predestined and they're called and they're justified and they're glorified. We have that golden chain. And so there is this calling of God revealed in the Scriptures. There's not two calls, but there's twofold idea connected with the call of God. There's an outward or external call, as we might have it. It's where the gospel comes. And then it presents that you are a sinner, that Christ is the Savior, and then there's a call for you to repent and believe. To receive and rest on Christ alone. As Thomas Watson said, the external call is insufficient to salvation, yet sufficient to leave men without excuse. But then there is this other inward call. It's the work of the Holy Spirit within us, where God overpowers and comes in and overpowers us and regenerates the sinner's heart and draws him or her to Himself. Don't you have that example in Acts 16 where Lydia, washing clothes by the river, the Lord opened her heart so that she could believe? Here was this inner call, this work of the Lord. As Watson says again, the outward call may bring men to a profession of Christ, but the inward call brings them to possession of Christ. You know, you and I can profess faith with our lips, and we can show maybe in our life we're Christians, but do we possess Christ in our heart? Do we possess Christ? That's where the inner call comes. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones's little phrase. He says, God interferes with our life. He comes and interferes. He stops us in the way we're going. And this call of God that is an inner call changing a man or woman is irresistible. We've looked at that in evening sermons here. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the sinner when they're dead. It is a gracious call. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're saved by grace. This call comes, and the Holy Spirit works within us. Have you ever sat in a sermon where somebody has responded to a gospel call, and the person next to them doesn't? Why is that? Why does one person repent and believe and trust in Christ, and another doesn't? Because it's a work of grace, this call. And the call of God is one that will bring about change. It will work holiness in your life. If there's no holiness in your life, if there's no desire for God, no appetite, then you need to consider again. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says this. Talking about God who saved us and called us to a holy call, to a holy calling. He didn't just save us so that we could get on with our lives until we die and go to heaven in the by and by. He called us to a holy calling. Our lives should be marked by holiness. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7 says this. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He's called us in holiness. There must be marks of holiness. That we bear those marks of the fruit of the Spirit and whatever it is to be a holy man or woman of God. There will be this change in you, in your understanding, in your will, your desires. There'll be a change in your conduct. You'll not be resting on the sacraments. You'll not be resting on regular worship. You'll not be resting on being a good person or the number of sermons you've heard or the theology you've studied or your verbal profession of Christ with your lips. You will look deeper. You will look inwardly and see what's happened there. Has the Holy Spirit worked and brought us to holiness? 2 Peter 1 says this in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. We have to examine our hearts and seek to nourish that life, that calling. Again, Watson says, the outward call curbs a sinner, the inward call changes him. You know, we might hear a sermon, and it might be moralistic or good. It might be about Christ, and it might stop us in our tracks. We'll say, well, I'll go out and live a better life. But does it change us in our hearts? Does it just curb our sin, or does it change our lives? And this call of God is a glorious thing. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 says this. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You've been called to his eternal glory. We are destined for glory. I just read Revelation 21 again this week, and one of the things it says that in the New Jerusalem, God will wipe away every tear. I've heard sermons in that and saying, you know, there's going to be no tears in heaven. Nobody will be weeping about the lost. But I don't think I've ever thought about the fact when you go to heaven, you will go with tears. But God will wipe them away. God will wipe them away. His calling is one of holiness, to one of accepting us in. A reminder that there are only one real division in humanity. One group are those who have been called by God, who stand justified by God, who believe on Jesus Christ's finished work, and who show and are changed within and show that they are God's because they truly love God. With all their heart, and with all their mind, and with all their soul. And these are those who alone will live to praise God. They will live with patience in this earthly life, and they will persevere to glory hereafter. And so I ask you tonight, is this a description of you? Are you someone who loves God? Are you someone who knows you've been called by God inwardly and are seeking to live a life of holiness, destined for glory, looking forward to heaven? Or are you someone who is just going through life, that you don't really love God, you don't know you're called? Because if you are, then you're still back in Romans 1:18, you're still under the wrath of God. You don't know Christ, and Christ is not your Savior. Which are you? Which am I? Are we people who love God? Are we people who have been called by God? because they and they alone are those who will know that in all things God is working for their good, for this life and for all eternity. Make sure that you're in Christ this night. Let's pray.